Is it 4 o'clock? No, we might begin then. On my list of subjects, I departed from that list during the last two lectures, and this lecture and the next one, I said on my announcement, would be concerned with Oriental religions, and that's what I expect to be concerned with this time and next time. I may spend a little time discussing Islam, because it is one of the greatest religions of the world, but I think it really should be classified as a Western rather than an Eastern religion, Occidental rather than Oriental, because Islam is an inheritance from both Christianity and Judaism. Muhammad had gotten acquainted with a number of Christians and a number of Jews in Arabia, and from them he got a good deal of the Bible, and he put a good deal of the Old Testament into the Quran. And so the characters of the Old Testament, including Christ, are all listed as great prophets, Adam and Eve and Abraham and the Jewish prophets, and Jesus is a great prophet. And of course, Muhammad himself is the prophet above all others. So Islam is really not very different from Judaism. It leaves out Christ, just as Judaism does, but it includes very definitely the worship of one God, Allah, as a person. So it is the worship of a personal deity, just as Christianity and Judaism are. And these three Western religions that are closely related to each other are all consider personality to be the ultimate category in the universe. There's nothing higher than personality. And so God is a person. But that doesn't mean that he's not transcendental. Every person, including ourselves, has his transcendental or unknowable side, what he is within himself, which only he himself knows. And he also has what Jung calls his persona, that is, the part of him which is knowable, which he turns toward other people, and through which he creates other objects, and through which he makes his revelations to other persons. And in the Gospel of John, we find that distinction very clearly made between God himself and the Logos. As the Gospel of John starts, in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is translated the Word of God, and the Logos is the light which illuminates every man that comes into the world, and it is the light of the world. And the whole Gospel of John is devoted to describing the various attributes of the Logos, the bread which comes down from heaven, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, and so on, all the way through the Gospel, over and over again, you have a repetition of some word, like life or truth, which describes the Logos, the knowable side of God, the persona, the part of God which he turns towards the world. But in the Oriental religions, they emphasize the unknowable, the transcendental, that which cannot be grasped by the human mind. And in all the Oriental religions, the ultimate reality is indescribable and ineffable and transcendental. But that indescribable, ineffable, transcendental essence of all things, which is sometimes translated by simply the word being, the capital B, as we have in some systems of theology, such as that of Tillich, there is a book, I used to have it, I don't have it anymore, which compares three of the main books in the three religions of Christianity, Buddhism, and Hinduism. And he shows in this book, written by a man I used to know in California, that these three books, the Gospel of John, the Bhagavad Gita, and the Lotus Scripture, the three principal books of Christianity, Hinduism, and Buddhism, the ones that are perhaps the most philosophical in their general character, are very much alike. In St. John, the Word of God, or the Logos, becomes impersonated or incarnated in the person of Christ, completely, but partially incarnated in every human being. In the Bhagavad Gita, Brahman, the Absolute Being, becomes incarnated in the person of Krishna, who is one of his principal incarnations, where he becomes flesh in Krishna. And in the Bhagavad Gita, you have a dialogue between Krishna and Arjuna. Krishna happens to be the charioteer, and Arjuna is in the chariot, all ready to make war. And the Bhagavad Gita is a dialogue between the incarnation of Krishna and his disciple, just as the Gospel of John is very often a dialogue between Christ and his disciples. And in the Lotus Scripture, you have a dialogue between an incarnation of Buddha. What's called in Buddhism the Dharmakaya, which means the truth body of the Buddha. The word Dharma means truth. Sometimes it's translated religion. A Dharmakaya is the truth body of the Buddha. And that resembles in its character the Logos of John and the Brahman of Hinduism. And the truth body of the Buddha becomes incarnated in this particular being who has a dialogue with his disciples in the Lotus Scripture. And these three books are very much alike because they all are based on a particular incarnation of something that is beyond words or thought or classification or anything of that sort. That is, God becomes a person in all three. In Christianity, you only have one incarnation, one complete incarnation, that's Christ. But in Hinduism and Buddhism, you have many incarnations. In Hinduism, Krishna and Rama are two of the principal ones, but there are many others, some of them human beings that are still alive today. And the same way, in Buddhism, you have many incarnations of the truth body of the Buddha, because the Buddha nature is like the light that lightens. In John you have, he was the light which lightens every man that comes into the world. So in the Lotus Scripture, you have the Buddha nature in every human being, not only in every human being, but Buddhism goes further. Buddha nature is in every living object. And I suppose might even say include plants in that, but I've never heard that question discussed, but certainly in animals. There is some Buddha nature, and in every human being there is a Buddha nature which enables you to become a Buddha, not necessarily in this present life, but in some future incarnation. So if you're not a Buddha now, there's no hurry. You may have 1,000 incarnations to go through before you become a Buddha, and your Buddha nature flowers out and develops and you become enlightened and become a Buddha. Now, I want to say more about Buddhism in general. I thought I might begin with that which you're all probably concerned with, because we had a lecture on Zen Buddhism, was it a week ago, a little more than that, I guess, from Eshin, who was once a student at Pendle Hill. He came here because he was, at that time when he was here, he was the head of a sub-temple in Kamakura, and I think now he's kind of an abbot in some other sub-temple. I don't pretend to understand Zen. I don't think anybody does, really, because Zen is not something you can understand. It's not something that can be grasped by the abstract mind. That is the self-centered individual mind. Zen is an intuition. It's what they call prajna. It's transcendental knowledge. It's an intuitive knowledge of reality, and not abstract, generalized, conceptual knowledge. And so Zen is simply a new way of looking at the world, a different way of looking at the world than we ordinarily have. So when a person becomes enlightened, he has a new way of looking at the world, which he cannot describe, because it's an intuition. It's not a abstraction. Abstraction is the only thing that can be transferred from one person to another. And if it wasn't abstract, you couldn't transfer it. But a direct intuition. My sight of that chair is an intuition, and I can't transfer that to you. I can tell you that's a chair, and then you'll know what it is, because you put it under the general classification chair. But my intuition of that chair, my experience of that chair, is something that you can't share because you just don't know what it is. Well, Zen is a peculiar way of looking at the world. And I think you might say in a very general way, and of course any generalization would be laughed at by a Zen Roshi, say, no, no, that's not it. I'm sure almost anything I would say would be answered by no, no. Then he might try to give me an experience which was a real experience. Might pinch my nose and say, that's it. That's a real experience. Or he might beat me with a stick. That would be a real experience. But a generalization might not be a real experience at all. So if I should say that in a satori, or enlightenment, the infinite becomes the finite, and the finite becomes the infinite, I think that would be a generalization which would be come about as near to it as you could come with a generalization, but that's not hitting the bullseye at all. Reality, or the world around you, acquires a new dimension when you become enlightened. Not just length, breadth, and depth, but another thing is added that you can't describe, but it can only be known through an intuition that might be gotten only after long days and years of meditation, or it might be gotten quite unexpectedly in some action or other thing. I have here what are known as the eight cow herding pictures that are sometimes given by Zen authorities, if there are such things, as an attempt, and of course a very feeble attempt, to illustrate what Zen is all about. And I can't pretend to go very far in that process by using this method, but I might get a little way toward it. Now, I'm not sure whether you can see this or not, but anyhow, I'll pass these around. I happen to have two sets of them here, and I'll first talk about them and then pass them around.